Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
Well, good morning. And hello to you at Woodman Heights. And I'm so impressed. Really, you know, when it got a little chilly last week, a lot of your staff were saying, "Oh, Colorado folk are lightweights. They're not going to come out if it's cold." I said, "No. They will come." And even with a little dusting, here you are. And how awesome to be in the house of the Lord together. Hey, show of hands if you're familiar with the Airbus A380. Got some travelers out there. The Airbus A380 is the world's largest passenger plane. It is like the Big Daddy Rich Griffith of the airplane world. Like, look at it compared to a 737, which in and of itself, that's not a glider. I mean, it's a big plane, and it's like Rich Griffith and I standing beside one another. The A380 is 239 feet long. It's two full decks all the way across, kind of like one of those red English double-decker buses, but this is a plane that flies. It has a wingspan of 262 feet across and 5,145 square feet of usable deck space. It's a giant flying home. Airports had to be reconfigured just so they could land it, but Airbus was like, "We're landing, so get something for us." I mean, they had to rebuild just to bring them in. They carry 84,600 gallons of fuel. Think about what you pack, though, because it can only weigh 1,235,000 pounds at takeoff. Each of its four Rolls-Royce Trent 900 engines, each one is certified for up to 80,000 pounds of thrust. To put that in perspective, each one is the equivalent of some 850 family cars. Each of the four engines accelerates 1.5 tons of air to 1,000 miles per hour every second. So if your seven-year-old's having a birthday party and you would like to get some balloons, one of those engines could ramp up 72,000 balloons for you every second. The Airbus A380 has four. The temperature in the engine's core is half that of the sun. To keep it from melting, it employs this high-pressure turbine cooling technology that could keep an ice cube from melting in an oven set to 392 degrees Fahrenheit. Isn't that cool? See what I did there? I was talking about like a cooling technology, and then I said, "Isn't that cool?" Now, I'm a bit of a professional communicator, so I don't want you trying that stuff at the office tomorrow. You paid me to work on that this week. It is an amazing piece of technology. At takeoff, conservatively, the A380 runs down the runway with the power of some 3,500 cars, all the way to a top speed of 634 miles per hour. Like some of you, I've had the opportunity to be in the A380. And when those four Rolls-Royce Trent 900 engines fire up, when the pilot starts us getting towards the runway, and when it is finally go time, and he throttles those puppies down, and you start rolling down the runway, and it starts to lift off, it is absolutely so just like any other plane. I mean, don't feel any different. I find myself, rather than being in awe of the power, I'm like reaching for like the safety card that I've read 700 times before. And I don't find myself in awe of all the thrust, if possible. I'm sort of used to it. And a real scary thing for us as Christians is I think the same thing happens to us. Far greater than 80,000 pounds of thrust per engine, we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. That's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Is there a chance you're here this morning? Sort of used to it? Kind of like a magpie, anything else shiny grabs our attention, and we don't realize what's going on, what we're a part of. As we finish up our series in Acts, we see a church who was given the power of the Holy Spirit. And they used it. And not just to kind of come together and impress themselves. They used it to go out and to engage their world for Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit caused that thing to take off. And I've really been praying, and I really am expectant that God might do the same thing here. We come into a season when average people's attention is even going to be turned to the Christmas season. We have thousands of people indwelled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to engage our world for Christ. And we're going to see these men just do that. And I will just tell you out of the gate, if you are to do the same, fasten your seatbelt. It's an awesome ride. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have given us so much. All of it, so undeserving. We sing out, holy, holy, holy. And we can sing it with conviction because we're allowed to be here, allowed to be in your presence because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Lord, there are men and women who are waking up this morning, though very much spiritually dead. We who have the power of the Spirit, the hope of eternal life, relationship with the Almighty God, we are your chosen heralds to go out and to share this message. God, allow your word this morning to teach us about that, to instruct our hearts, to convict where necessary, so that you would be glorified through your church. Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, or at least an internet-connected phone, would you turn to Acts chapter 3? And in Acts chapter 2, if you were with us last week, remember Luke had been giving sort of like a general, like, here's what was going down in the early church. And he talked about all these signs and wonders they were doing. They were doing all these signs and wonders. Acts chapter 3, Luke takes the magnifying glass and zooms in on one particular sign and wonder. Not because it was like that much more dramatic of a sign or wonder than the other ones that they were doing, but because this one led eventually to a little bit of a train wreck. And we're going to look at the beginning of it in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. And here's the first thing. And if you don't want to pay attention for the rest, please just take this to heart. The world needs Jesus. The world needs him. And I know, speaking to church folk, I know myself. My mind agrees with that. But I'll be honest, my heart struggles to believe it sometimes. Now, you might be like, that's not really good for a pastor to say. And I know my mind believes it, and if any of you ask me at any point, I would say, yes, the world needs Jesus. But what I find intriguing is when I go about my day, I come into contact with hundreds of people sometimes who need Jesus, don't know him. And my actions would say, I don't care. I don't really do anything. And so my mind would affirm it. And if a cashier, you know, thank you. Hey, could I ask you a question? Sure. Does the world need Christ? Oh, totally. But if that same cashier doesn't ask, oftentimes I'm busy. I got places to go, things to do. The early church, these guys believed that the world needed Christ, and they engaged their world. They got involved. Look at just verse 1 in Acts chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And this is an intriguing thing for them to do in a way. There were two principal times of prayer that coincided with the two sacrifices, the morning and evening. This is evening, but sort of like senior citizen evening because it's about 3 o'clock. You didn't pay me for that one. That was just free. They're going up for the evening sacrifice, for the time of prayer. And it wouldn't be a place that they were particularly welcomed in a sense, was it? Remember, it was the leaders of this very temple who not long before had sentenced Christ to death. The temple was in a pro-Jesus environment. And it must have gotten a little awkward when all the other guys were like, hey, so would you like to buy a lamb that you could sacrifice? And the disciples were like, no, thanks, we're good. Because remember, what the deal was is the Jewish people knew that they were sinners. They knew that sin brought death. Their sins had to be atoned for. So they would buy animals to sacrifice in their place. The priest would lay his hand on the animal, thereby identifying with the animal, and then it would be killed and put on the altar, a sacrifice for their sin. The big drag for the animal world was men and women kept sinning. So day in and day out, morning and evening, sacrifices had to be made until Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came, the pure and spotless lamb who died once and for all the naughty things Peter and John had ever done, and for all the naughty things Peter and John would ever do, Jesus Christ died for those sins. And so they roll up into a temple that wasn't really pro-Jesus, saying no to the sacrifices because Christ died for my sins, but I guess you can have at your thing. And they didn't even really need to go there to pray. They had had actually quite a remarkable time of prayer in that upper room when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. But yet here they are in an uncomfortable spot with people doing things they didn't need to do in a place that they didn't have to be to do the thing they wanted. But why? they continued to live as observant Jews because those were their people. And that's where the people were. And they wanted to engage their nation. They didn't run from the world. They got into it. And I got to be honest, that sometimes is different than how we respond. There are some people who think the best way to make it through this life is to retreat, right? Don't listen to their music, don't watch their movies, don't dress the same. If committed, like shave this part of your head, put on a robe, and just live by yourself and just wait. Did you grow up like that? Did you have parents who were so deathly afraid of everything that happened outside the house? Others, though, take a different stance. Good offense. They attack the culture. They're sinners. They're going to hell. They're wrong. I think the world sometimes is like, why didn't those guys retreat? Leave us alone. The world needs Jesus. And so we're going to have to be in the world. And the reality is, and it's hard to, holiness, we're called to be in the world, but not of it, right? And holiness is not opposed to association. It's opposed to assimilation. We don't become like the people we want to share Christ with, but we can know the people we want to share Christ with. These guys engaged their world. Dave Kinnaman, who was here not too long ago and probably ruffled some feathers at times, talked about us needing to be proximate, needing to be in relationship, being with people. These men were. But notice, still in verse 1, they did it as a team. It says Peter and John. Now, I know we have different versions of the Bible here maybe this morning. Some of you, I don't know if you're kicking along in the Greek, but when you read it in the Greek, it actually sounds a little awkward because it kind of reads as if Luke wrote the whole thing and then went back and did little arrows and added John in, like almost as if he had like not put him in there. The reality is that it reads so awkward because Luke is trying to make a dramatic point. Now, Peter in this story, in this example, Peter's going to be the chatterbox. He's going to be the guy talking. He's going to be the guy that takes the stage. But Luke is like, don't think for a second. He was by himself. As we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, this kind of goes against our Western sensibility of being the Lone Ranger and getting it done on our own. You can read this book, and you don't find very many Lone Rangers. You know, Moses is regarded as one of the greatest leaders of all time, and even he had Aaron, his brother, had his sister, had those two dudes that held up his hands when he was praying. Esther, a great woman of faith who took on the kingdom of her day, had Mordecai. And even Jesus, whom the church should agree, could have done it on his own, right? Even he gathered himself 12 dudes to roll with. Did he need them? Was he making a point? We do this together. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them out two by two. And so no surprise that here Peter and John are about to engage their world in a pretty profound way, and they're doing it as a team. I don't know why we chafe against this. I mean, living the Christian life alone is pretty hard enough. Living the Christian life and engaging people who don't believe in the Christian life, disaster. And yet we seem to gather together as a community of believers. We share our hearts and we pray one another with one another, but then we leave as sort of independent contractors. It's like we take on the world and then come back. Take on the world and then come back. They came together as a community and they ministered as a community. And that's happening in our church. People are ministering in community and seeing God do great things. Are you? If you're finding it hard to engage the world and you're doing it by yourself, I'll be the first to tell you that's hard to do. And even the disciples, they didn't try what you're trying. They went out together. And they went out because it's in the world we find the lost. It's in the world we find the lost. Look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." These men are engaging their world because it's in the world that we find those who are lost. And this dude, lame from birth, was one such man. This guy, Leo. Leo was, we'll see in verse 10, this was his daily activity. This is what Leo did for a living. Leo depended on his family, on his friends, to pick him up, carry him to the temple gate, and put him down. Why? So Leo could do one thing: ask for money. That's all he did. Day in, day out. He just asked for cash. And it's sort of interesting in a way, because you think there could be other things he could have asked for. Hey, do you know like a rehab facility? You know any good doctors? Do you have a place I could stay? Could you just sit with me for a moment? Could you? I mean, there's probably other things that could have brightened Leo's day, but all Leo knew what to do. Leo's whole world had become so tunnel vision that he just was reduced to asking for more cash. For Leo, cash meant life. And there are a lot of Leos in our world today. Men and women who don't know Christ, looking for more of something, believing that if they just had more of it, everything would be good. Do you know such people? Do you ever sit back and sort of in stomach churning awe? You can't understand why he goes from girl to girl to girl to girl to girl. You just don't get it. What is he thinking? Do you know her who just shops and shops, and you know she's got no money, but she keeps doing it? People are going to look for more of something because people don't know what they don't know. They don't know that Jesus Christ can redeem them and change them and give them hope, because we haven't told them. And an interesting thing happens in my heart. I won't throw you under the bus. I'll just throw me. I find myself not heartbroken when I see them filling their lives with more of bad stuff. I find myself at my core judging them for it. What are they thinking? Why would they think that? How could they do that? It seems so trivial. You ever do that? Do you find yourself upset with people who don't know Jesus because of the things people who don't know Jesus do? Why do we expect repentant behavior from unrepentant people? They don't know what they don't know. Peter and John engage their world. They don't pull out of it, but they enter it with a different mindset. Because Peter and John believed that what we offer has no substitute. Do you believe that? And I think others, we can be foolishly intimidated by people. They seem to be more successful. They seem to have more achievement. Certainly better athletes than me. They seem to be so confident at times. And what do I have? I got Jesus. Do you ever think Jesus is like the Sunday school answer? You could do a little gut check right now, and you could think of the most hopeless person you know. Can you even envision a conversation, you talking about the hope within you, Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb of the world? Some of your first reactions are, you don't know how far that guy is. And I'm telling you, you don't know what you got in Christ. These men believe what they had no substitute, and they go from talking about a fallen world generically to engaging the individual. Verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Look at us. See, obviously Leo wasn't waiting for them. Leo was asking anybody who went by. And the temple gate there was 75 feet long, feet tall, and it was like bronze, and you could just see like some people who were just kind of walking, oh, that's beautiful, and just sort of ignoring Leo's request. And so Leo would have asked anybody that went by, hey, hey, help me, hey, hey, money, money. So much so that as Peter and John approached him, he was like on autopilot just asking, and Peter's like, look at us. You ever had to do that to one of your children? You know, like, you know that you're not connecting. Look at me, son. Look at me. Has your spouse ever done that to you? There's something special about looking someone in the eyes. To go from the fray, to go from the crowd, and to zero in, it gets real. And there's lots that we as the church can learn from trends and engaging people and looking at crowds. But at some point, it has to go from them and they to him, to her, to talking to a person. Ministry happens with people, with a name, and with a desire to look him in the face. What would make somebody so bold in a sea of hundreds to say, look at me? It's because they knew what they had. Look at verse 5. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's like, okay, what do you got? I don't think Leo was ready for this. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is really quite gutsy. I think that we can forget the disciples were regular people. It isn't as if Jesus, before he left, handed out miracle cards, right? Okay, here you go. You can have 10. Use them wisely. You can have 12. You've been awesome. Here you go. They didn't have like a for sure this works thing. And they had experienced miracle failure before. Remember in Mark 9, that father brought his like demon-like kid to him, like, help us. And the disciples were doing all their best stuff, and it wasn't working. And Jesus comes down off their mountain. They're like, what are we going to do? Jesus is like, <clears throat> This man was looking for more of something. This man wasn't asking for Jesus, but Peter and John believed that Jesus could help, and that's what they offered. Silver and gold I have none, but what I do offer you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. I don't think Peter was lying when he said he had no cash. He probably didn't have any on him. But we saw last week that Peter had access to cash. Remember, the church was bringing stuff and selling stuff? Peter could have gone back to the church. Peter could have been like, hey guys, remember Leo? You know Leo? Hey, dude on the, yeah. Let's hook him up. Let's help him out. One of you guys sell something. Give us the money. We'll give it to Leo. That's what Leo thought he needed. Peter gave him the thing that he really did. Are you ever guilty of feeling Jesus couldn't help some of the people you know? We don't know what we have. What we offer has no substitute in the world. It's spiritual life. And we need, as a community, to encourage one another with that truth so that we can, with confidence, share of the hope that is within us. And in my life, I know there's times where I've prayed for opportunity. But what I mean is I'm waiting for somebody to ask me a question or something. As if a cashier is just gonna, could you tell me how is it that Jesus Christ, the man born 2,000 years ago, could affect your forgiveness of sins? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I think sometimes we're waiting for a question that isn't coming. They don't know what they don't know. Leo was not saying, hey, would somebody heal me? Sir? Ma'am? Healing? It's just money. But Peter and John knew what they had. And they believed it was sufficient. Now, surely you can be insensitive. I can be insensitive. A coworker that's struggling to make ends meet, worried about losing a house, and you stroll into their office, trust Christ, and walk out. I'm not talking about some sort of trite interaction, but I'm talking about a spirit-filled belief that the power of God is at work today. And as you engage that man or woman and share of the hope that's within you and truly loving and looking them in the eyes to tell them, I believe his power is amazing. And I believe it still works. Leo found out. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him. That's Leo, the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Luke was a physician by trade, and you sort of see it here. Like, you could have just said he got up, right? But Luke is like, his feet and ankles were made strong. Luke knew there was some foot-ankle disorder thing. Like, Luke was probably tracking with what was wrong with him. And maybe Luke knew him, maybe he didn't. And it was just the way people were talking. It was amazing. We'd known Leo from birth, never walked. And he got up. And he didn't just get up. He leapt, and he was hopping, and he went into the temple. He was changed. He found Christ. This wasn't Peter and John zapping him, Peter and John introducing him, and Leo by faith believed and got up and was different. And everybody recognized it. And here's the thing, I don't think this was planned. I don't think the early church had a blacked out van sitting, watching people go in, making notes for about a week. I don't think that they were like, well, this Leo guy, let's do this. Okay, Leo. Okay, here he comes. Guys, Mark. Peter's like, John. Okay, fine. Look at us. This wasn't a program. They were just being people. Peter could be waiting at Starbucks and John's late again. Where are you? The crowds are coming. John's like, sorry, I'll be there in a second. Give me a mocha. Peter and John were walking. Peter may be talking about Galilee. I got to get home. My wife called. Apparently our deck, as weird as this is, just collapsed on one side. Really? How's that happen? I don't know. She just said it collapsed. Let's go crazy. Peter and John were not on the clock. They were just going up to the temple to pray. What I find so terribly convicting is the differences. Peter and John were willing to stop what they were doing and engage with their world. And maybe for the first time in a long time, as a pastor, I'm not going to tell you to go out and do anything this week. I'm not going to go do this program or go do this thing. All I want to ask you to do this week is, would you at some point stop what you're doing and engage this world? I know they can look scary, and I know that they look daunting, but Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you always. If that doesn't seem enough, you don't know what you've got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you maybe this day give power to my words? Would there be a man or woman here who for the first time recognizes, I keep looking for more, but what I need is you? Would they ask you to forgive them their sins? And would your Holy Spirit indwell them and fill them up and give them new life? Lord, my hope would be that in this room, at Woodman Heights, Stone Chapel, we got people who know you already. And as we head into a bustly, hustly season with so much going on, I pray you would put it on the hearts of your children to stop, to engage this world, to believe in the power we have, not that we have earned it, but that you have placed it in your people. And that as we share Christ, as we share love, as we hold hands and weep with people, as we hug, as we give, as we're generous, we would do it in faith, believing in your power that you will work and draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.